We're going to be in Leviticus chapter 22 tonight. And in chapter 20, the theme, if you remember, now the overall theme of the whole book is holiness. The Lord says, I'm holy, so I want you to be holy. We know that people, you know, when they read that, like, me holy? How can I be holy? You get with the Lord and you stick with the Lord as tight as you can. Let him overwhelm you. Let him show his mercy daily. You stay in the Word. You stay close to him. And that's the holiness he wants. It's through repentance and it's through Bible study and it's through fellowship with him and prayer and all. So the overall book, holiness. But in chapter 20, the theme was the capital punishment for those who offered their children to Moloch. Okay, that they would take the firstborn child and offer it to this God, let it burn the baby so that it would bring them good luck. It would bring them good fortune and so on and sick. And it's still going on today. They're still burning babies, maybe with chemicals and all that. They're still offering babies to Moloch, whether they know it or not. To Moloch, whether they know it or not. The abortion mills are pumping out abortion after abortion, and there are people on this planet who realize that's the sacrifice to Satan. Literally. Literally, they think like that. So capital punishment, no surprise, for those who practice that, for those who practice spiritism, the occult. If you're into the occult, what did in Exodus it said, thou shalt not allow a witch to live. God's right to the point. Don't hold court, just capital punishment. It's just don't. So it was capital punishment to those who even cursed their parents. Capital punishment for those who commit adultery. Plus there was we saw a bunch of other offenses which required a lesser penalty and so on. Then it came to the conclusion to the law of holiness. So the Lord was kind of over speaking so much about holiness. But the theme of chapter 21 was the defilement of the priesthood. And it would be prevented by following his rules on priests and their marriages and so on. So to prevent the defilement of the priesthood by having pure marriages, by having pure families, by having pure relationships. We saw that. All of that. Pure kinship, pure relationships, friendships. Plus we saw all these, we read of the disqualifications for the priestly functions. And the priests had to be holy. And if the priests had to be holy, how much more holy did the high priest have to be holy? That guy would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And if he did anything wrong, he'd be killed. And he would offer the blood for the atonement of all the people once a year on the Day of Atonement. Here in Leviticus 22, the themes are the defilement of the priesthood through disease, and then diet and the dead, you know, touching the dead, being around the dead and so on, plus the discernment of the offerings brought by the people. And it sounds pretty basic and almost boring until we put it into a more spiritual application. What does this mean for us today? So if you would look at verse 1, he starts off, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, the priests, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my holy name in those things which they hallow unto me. You could profane his name, not just by like using his name as a curse word, or today I just think how many people, oh my God, has become a phrase that is like ingrained in everybody's head these days, and that's a way, but if these priests misrepresented God in the way they acted, in the way they talked, in the way they carried themselves, they were profaning his name. Now, they were to represent him. That's a big responsibility for somebody when they're looking at you and they think he represents God. So these guys, I don't want my name profaned in the things which they hallow unto me. So he says, I am the Lord. In the original text, it would say, I am. You know what I mean? And the Lord part goes without saying. He's the great I am. I am. He says it, and then he goes, I am. That's a stamp at the end, because I'm God. I'm the Lord. So he says, say unto them, whosoever he be of all your seed among your generations that goeth unto the holy things, which the children of Israel hallow unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul shall be cut off from my presence. I am. I am the Lord. So that priest, because he handles the holy things, a priest who is defiled, this would be a no-no, big time. He was to be discharged. He was to be put aside. Show him the door. Take him out. You know, he could become clean maybe if he'd touched a dead body or whatever. But he can't serve the Lord. He'd be booted out if he's defiled in any way whatsoever. We know our high priest, there's no defilement whatsoever. So think of it like that. This guy would be shown the way out. So as a royal priesthood, we look at Peter's writings. He tells the church, you're a royal priesthood. You guys are priests. See, you can lead people into his presence. You can bring the Lord to people. You can bring people to the Lord. You represent, you're a priesthood. You can read the scriptures. You have the Holy Spirit. You understand it. You know, in the old days, the sacrifice has been done. You can present Jesus as the sacrifice to other people. You're a priest now. So think of it like that. So for us today, as a royal priesthood, this applies directly to us today too, because we also handle holy things. This is his holy word. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You represent a holy God. You know, I mean, think about this. So we take it lightly today that, you know, well, I'm not going to be defiled. And you go home and you turn on the TV and you watch like 82 people get blown away on TV. Mm-hmm. And you know what I'm saying? You know what I mean? We got to be careful about what we let defile us, because you may think, well, I'm not doing it. They're doing it on the screen, but you're inviting them to come into your house and do it right there, whatever that is. So you think about it like that. And you can become defiled. Your attitude changes. I remember way, way, way back when I was first a Christian, I realized what the enemy did to me. I loved Clint Eastwood. And every movie's got the same plot, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It builds up to where he's going to get revenge, and boy, are they going to get it. And you're like, yeah. And then you realize, wait a minute, what am I doing? I can't wait to see this guy get shot up. And so we have to think about being defiled too, and what does that to us? The priest handles holy things. We've been given the word again. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We're linked to God's children. We've been given the privilege of prayer. We have the Holy Spirit. So we really are a priestly company, no doubt about it. He says, verse 4, what man soever of the seed of Aaron is a leper or hath a running issue, he shall not eat of the holy things until he be clean. So like we've seen, leprosy is a picture of sin. If this guy's sick, he's defiled. People have a tendency to say sin isn't a big deal. Some sins aren't a big deal. Others are maybe, but some aren't. Everybody twists the rules. Everybody does this or that. Everybody watches that. Everybody goes there. No, they don't. You don't. That means it's not everybody. That's the biggest excuse in the world. Because they do, I'm going to. What? Why? But we do that, don't we? Or people in the world do that. Everybody goes there, right? Well, passages like this one, though, say exactly the opposite. Because sin, it brings about separation from service and ministry. And this can happen. If you're serving the Lord, you're in ministry, and you're in sin, you need to turn around and repent before you. And we're all in ministry. We are. We all have a ministry. One of the greatest ministries in the whole world is being a parent, teaching your kids and so on, because, boy, are they watching you. But anyways, we are a priestly company, and leprosy represents sin. We all know that. And if your kids see you in sin, or your coworkers, your neighbors, whoever it is, they see you in sin, it defiles everything. You're defiled, and they're looking at you like, what a hypocrite. So knowing that, God goes on record to say, no matter how insignificant it seems, and regardless of the way society thinks about certain issues or about certain sins, they're leprous. It's leprosy. Get used to it. It is. Look at it like that. It's going to destroy you. So any priest's inability, you know, to eat his portion of the sacrifices, they were to eat their portion of the sacrifice, that's equivalent, or it's a type of our inability to draw nourishment from the word. He'd be excluded. He wouldn't be able to eat his portion of the sacrifice, which he's supposed to do. That's a type of you. You're not able to eat of the word. You're not able to take in nourishment from the word. So the believer who compromises with sin, you are eventually going to find yourself opening your Bible, and it's going to be cold, and it's going to be stark, and it's going to be, huh? It's going to be Greek. It's going to happen. We need to confess. We need to repent. If you compromise with sin, you're going to open your Bible and find that it's just as dry as the Negev, you know, the desert. And eventually your appetite for the word will disappear. Hebrews outlines that whole progression. If you remember when we went through Hebrews, you start to doubt, then you start to back off, then you start to, you know, the compromise builds and builds and builds into a point where you actually can despise the word of God. You're that turned because you didn't get right with God soon enough. Eventually, your appetite for the word can disappear altogether. And spiritual weakness will be the result, won't it? Because you're not eating. There's no balance, there's no strength or stamina in the life of one who doesn't eat of the holy things. Like if you stop eating food, you're going to get weak. You stop eating God's food right here in the word, you're going to get weak in spirit, spiritually. You get weaker. So there's balance and strength and stamina in the life of somebody who eats of the holy things, who eats of the, partakes of the word of God. And life can be exhausting if we don't eat. We have to eat. We have to eat physically, and we have to eat spiritually. You know, until the day I die, I'm going to stand up here and tell you to read the word every time I'm up here. Read the word. Read the word. Read the word. Maybe 4 or 5 times every time I get up here. But anyways, and whoso toucheth anything that is unclean by the dead, or a man whose seed goeth from him, or whosoever toucheth any creeping thing, whereby he may be made unclean. You know, you got to watch this. If you're one of the priests, you really got to be careful, don't you? But the people can become unclean too. Or if you're a man of whom he may take uncleanness, whatsoever uncleanness he hath, the soul which he hath touched, any such shall be unclean until even, and shall not eat of the holy things, unless he wash his flesh with water. And when the sun is down, he shall be clean and shall afterward eat of the holy things, because it is his food. God makes it very, very simple to get clean again, doesn't he? It's easy. Just go to him. Sometimes we do something wrong, and I know this from experience, I do. We do something wrong and we put off going to him because you think, what a jerk I am. You know what I mean? Like, you know, what a knucklehead. Why did I do that again? And you kind of put it off, and he's like, just come into my presence as soon as you can. Let's get this taken care of. It's so easy to take care of this. Here, you know, again, touching any unclean thing. Washed with water, and when the sun's down. And he says, afterward you can eat of the holy things because it is his food. So the remedy for uncleanness first is waiting and then washing. And the unclean person had to wait till evening. Why? You know why? Because the Jew thought of the evening as the beginning of their day. That's their day. Their day begins with the evening. So at the setting of the sun, it signals a new day. We know from Lamentations 3:22 and 23, it says this: it is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Wow, that's great. Because of his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And people say, well, aren't his compassions and mercies new every time we go to him? Yes. But he's saying you can start all over again. The idea of the new day, you could get up in the morning, start all over again, is a whole new batch right off the stove of mercy. You know, so I like that. Every morning, great is his faithfulness. He's faithful to forgive you if you confess your sins. Paul put it like this: brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Philippians 3:13 and 14. I don't get it all. Paul says, Paul was brilliant. So for Paul to say, you know, I don't get it all. Sunday, we're going to see where Paul wrestles with his conscience. He wrestles with his flesh. And he's like, I want to do good, and I can't always do good. And I don't want to do bad, but sometimes I do bad. Why? Who's going to save me? And then he goes right into Romans chapter 8. It's God. But here, Philippians 3. But this one thing I do. Listen. I find myself like a broken record the last 3 months in talking to everybody. Listen, forgetting those things which are behind. Man, I can't believe how many times I've had to say this to people. Forget the past. Forget about it. Especially if in that past, and I know you have, you've asked God to forgive your sins, and now they're gone. They're at the bottom of the ocean. Don't bring them back up again. This one thing, you know, I haven't understood yet, but this one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forth unto those things which are before me, the future, the present and the future, and I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Man, write that down, Philippians 3:13 and 14, and later on, go and highlight it, and then read that again. There's one of our plans for this year, okay? Right there. Forget what's behind, look forward. Because it's going to get better. The best is yet to come. So we know the Lord orders our lives. And one of the things I like that he does, about every 17 hours or so into the day, he allows it so that we get really tired out, don't we? And we go to bed, we go to sleep, and we literally die for a while, don't we? His plan's genius, because I know that after about that much time during the day, I've pretty much messed up somewhere, somehow. It's time to refresh and all that. Spend some time with him before you go to sleep. I usually read something from the New Testament before going to sleep or whatever, but spend some time with him before you shut your eyes. But I like that. You know, about that time, I know I've messed up somewhere, somehow. I've dropped the ball way too many times. I have. I've fumbled a lot of times and all that, but I need to die for a little while, right? We get tired and do that, you know. That's why Candy isn't here today. She has a cold, and she's battling it, and she was doing good, and she was going to come, and I told her to rest today, but she doesn't rest, so she wore herself out. She didn't rest with the cold, and so she's home resting. So I think it's wonderful that God lets us die every 17 to 18 hours or so, and I love those morning hours. Usually I'm the first one up. Sometimes it's Joe, especially if he's headed out. But whether at church or in my prayer place at home or walking somewhere on a nice day, maybe in the morning or whatever, I love those mornings when it's quiet and I can receive a big batch of brand new mercy, fresh off the stove, so to speak, of God's grace. Secondly, the priest who's unclean, whether by his own flesh or through contact with the dead things of the world, he has to wash. And as New Testament Christians, think about this, or New Testament priests even better, the washing refers to the water of the word. See, I'm always going to keep coming back to, you need the word, you need the word, you need to be washed in it. As you read it, it shows you where you're at, right? Aren't you convicted when you read it? Like, the Lord works through it and shows you what a schmuck you are, and you get to be washed in the water of the word. Doesn't reading the word prompt you to pray too? To start talking to the Lord, to start a conversation with him. I mean, you're reading his word and he's talking to you, and we get to talk back, we get to listen. Did we wash today in the water of the word? And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I think everybody probably did. Because, listen, we're bombarded every day by creepy, dirty things, aren't we? This world's filthy. It's awful. All you got to do is turn on the internet or get on your phone or turn on the TV or go out in public. It doesn't matter where you go. You ever go to like a restaurant and you're sitting down with your family and some guy you just hear the garbage coming out of his mouth or something? Don't you want to go over there and tell him to shut up? I do, especially if they bring up the Lord's name, I go over there and go, you know, he died for your sins. And then you got to watch out. You could get swung at. You never know, but. We're bombarded every day by these creepy, dirty things, the dead carcasses, let's say, and by these things that would defile us and render us unable to serve or unable to eat the things that satisfy our souls. You know, so God says the solution is simple. The remedy is real. Wait on me every day. Wait on me every day, each and every new day, and wash in the water my word. Verse 8, it says, that which dieth of itself or is torn with beasts, he shall not eat to defile himself therewith. I am the Lord. So strict instruction was given to stay away from animals that had died, let's say, as prey or by disease. No roadkill. Stay away from roadkill. That's pretty easy to do. They shall therefore keep mine ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die therefore if they profane it. I, the Lord, do sanctify them. Here's that word sanctify. How many times have we seen that in the last couple of weeks, whether it's Sunday or Wednesday? Sanctify them. I sanctify them. I've started a process in my people whereby if you're one of mine, I'm working in you. And you need the word. You need the washing. You need to sit before them. I'm sanctifying you. I'm working on you. You're not what you're going to be, but you're not what you used to be. There shall no stranger eat of the holy thing. A sojourner of the priest or a hired servant shall not eat of the holy thing. You know, an outside servant, let's say. But if the priest buy any soul with his money, he shall eat of it. And he that is born in his house, they shall eat his meat. You know, the idea I think behind this is we are bought. We've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We've been bought. So we're not a foreigner if we've been bought. If the priest's daughter also be married unto a stranger, she may not eat of an offering of the holy things. That was forbidden. We saw that last week. But if the priest's daughter be a widow or divorced and have no child and is returned unto her father's house as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's meat, but there shall no stranger eat thereof. So not only does this speak of the familial relationship, families, of slave to master, but of the fact that the sacrificial system was to be so separate, really, and so sanctified that only the priests and their families were to eat of the sacrificial meat. Verse 14, and if a man eat of the holy thing unwittingly, then he shall put the fifth part thereof unto it, and shall give it unto the priest with the holy thing. And they shall not profane the holy things of the children of Israel, which they offer unto the Lord, or suffer them to bear the iniquity of trespass when they eat their holy things. For I, the Lord, do sanctify them. So basically, if a priest found himself accidentally eating of the holy things when he was disqualified from doing so, that could happen. He'd have to pay back 20% above and beyond what he took. So in this is like, we call this the restitution. We see the restitution that speaks of responsibility. And one of the problems, if you think about it in society, is that people sin without accepting responsibility or making restitution. Like they just keep moving on. This is almost like, I'm going to make restitution just in case I did sin and I didn't even know it. You know, we could do that a lot, can't we? You know, we could sin and not really know it, you know, and in a way. So to counteract this, the Lord weaves into the fabric of the priesthood this understanding that even if a priest's sin was unknown to him at the time that he took of the offering, he's to acknowledge responsibility through the discipline of restitution. This was something they had to get used to doing. I mean, God's trying to cover every angle. He does not want impurity. He just doesn't. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say unto them, whatsoever he be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows, and for all his free will offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, you shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves or of the cattle, of the sheep, or of the goats. What is your free will offering? I mean, what are you willing to offer the Lord freely? What, you know what it is? It's the sacrifice of ourselves, isn't it? It's the sacrifice of us. Me, Lord, surrender. It's absolute surrender, isn't it? And you can't surrender completely 100% for all time. You got to do it every day, don't you? Every day. Make that free will offering ourselves is acceptable unto the Lord. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall he not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offereth the sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. And again, pointing toward the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, without spot, without blemish. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wen, which is like a blemish, or scurvy or scab, you shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord, either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous, however you say that. There's going to be one exception here. Or lacking in his parts, thou mayest offer a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. Here's the exception. It says, either a bull or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that you may offer as a freewill offering. This is the only time, and I think it's a test. Like, are you gonna get rid of the worst one in the herd and call that a freewill offering? I look at it like this. He's saying, you know, I'll back off a little bit on this. Maybe that calf with the six toes or the one you got out there with the two heads. I don't know. But when we could get away with that one, would we, or would we just say, this is the Lord, I'm not going to offer that one. I'm going to still give him the best, even though it's a free will offering, and he says, this one doesn't have to be perfect. This one's an exception. What would you do? You know what I mean? I always look at things like a test. He's testing you. Okay, which one will you offer? That one or this one? You know, and, well, that one's sick, so I'm going to offer that one. But this is for the Lord. You know what I mean? So anyways, I just think of these things like that. The one exception. Otherwise, it is a perfect, sinless, innocent sacrifice. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because that was Jesus. You know what, too? In it being without blemish, in it being perfect, in it being flawless, I think that also points towards us with a perfect heart. How about our heart? The sacrifice needs to be perfect. It should come from someone who's desiring to have a perfect heart. So what are you going to do about that? He says here, if you think about this, when you offer a sacrifice for a vow, it better be perfect. You know, like if you make a vow to the Lord, we're actually going to get into a portion of scripture where we're going to see there's a sacrifice for broken vows, and it's pretty steep. God takes it serious. You ever sit before the Lord and go, God, if you get me out of this, I will, what? I'll dedicate my next 6 kids to you, Lord. And then you get through it, but you don't. You know what I mean? Make sure if you make a vow to the Lord, stick with it. Because there's actually a sacrifice that's pretty steep for that. But look at this. You shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut, neither shall you make any offering thereof in your land. Neither from a stranger's hand shall you offer the bread of your God of any of these, because their corruption is in them and blemishes be in them. They shall not be accepted for you. So we're not to give to the Lord the blemished or the blind or the maimed sheep. We know that. Leftover money or leftover energy or leftover time. Sometimes we do that. When I was younger, like a teenager, I went to a totally different church. And I'd come to church and I would have, I don't know, $30 in my pocket maybe. And I'd give like $1 when the thing came around. You know what I mean? Like, come on, you couldn't do better than that. Or what's left over? You figure in your head what you're going to do tonight. I'm going to get one of those and buy a couple of those. And then, all right, well, here's 50 cents. The Lord doesn't want leftovers. Leftover money, leftover energy. You wait till the end of the day to worship him. You wait till the end of the day to get into the word. And you're just shot. And you don't give him very much energy from that point. Leftover time. We should be giving him the best. We really should. So basically, that's evident here. The Lord deserves the best. He deserves the first. He deserves the finest of everything in our lives, really. Not because he's greedy. He's not a greedy God. It's because we're greedy people. He wants us to give, and I'm not saying to your church. You give where the Lord prompts you. There's lots of places to give. There's lots of people to help out. There's lots of ministries represented on that back table back there or on these bulletin boards or wherever it is. See, he wants us to give because he is a giver. He's the perfect giver, and he wants us to be like he is. He wants us to be holy, and part of being holy is giving things away. You give things away and you become more like him. He's the greatest giver there is. So in giving, it works the stinginess out of us. It's not like he's running short on cash and he needs a couple of bucks. Are you kidding me? If we want to be like him, we need to learn how to give. We need to learn. We need to give like he does. He's a giver. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when a bullock or sheep or a goat is brought forth, then it shall be 7 days under the dam. At least let this baby lamb live 7 days with its mom. And from the 8th day and thenceforth, it shall be accepted for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So again, let it live at least 7 days. And whether it be a cow or ewe, you shall not kill it and her both in one day. Don't kill the mom and the baby in the same day. If you're going to sacrifice them, make it separate days. And when you will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving unto the Lord, offer it at your own will. You know, and again, it should be, shouldn't it? It should be a free will offering. even the ones that are demanded, it really a free will offering as well, if you think about it. But on the same day it shall be eaten up, you shall leave none of it until tomorrow. I am the Lord. Therefore shall you keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. Neither shall you profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. And he reminds them again and again and again who he is. I am. And when an Israelite willingly offered a sacrifice of thanksgiving, it must be completely eaten the same day it was offered, because physically it was to protect against pollution. They didn't have refrigeration and things like that right off the bat, you know, number one. And against the food getting spoiled, you know, it'd get bad. Again, a lack of refrigeration. Now, spiritually, I believe, you know, let's make a spiritual application here. I believe spiritually that our thanksgiving can also become spoiled unless it's offered spontaneously now. It's offered consistently. It gets spoiled. You know, don't put it off. You want to worship the Lord? Do it right now. You want to worship the Lord? Get up in the morning and make it special. Don't put it off. It's like food that's spoiled. You know, you put it off till later or whatever. I mean, I think it can become spoiled unless it's offered consistently, spontaneously. And over time, our minds have a way of explaining God's miraculous hand in these given situations and things. We can attribute his goodness in our lives to our own efforts. If you don't worship him, you get out of fellowship with him. You're not in the word. Eventually, like we've been talking about, eventually, I think you're going to start thinking that the things that are happening in your life that are good, it's luck. It's my own effort. Or you start to forget the goodness of God. You start to forget to give him credit for what's going on in your life. I think over time, our minds explain away God's miraculous hand in these given situations. And we can attribute his goodness in our lives to our own efforts. Like I said, luck or coincidence. Be careful of that. If good things are happening in your life, you really think about those. And if you really believe it's the Lord, praise him right on the spot. Don't put it off. You know what I'm saying? I'm like, thank you, Jesus, over and over and over all day long, because I'm seeing his hand in everything. Anything good that happens, don't put it off. So then our thanksgiving, it can become spoiled if it's not offered immediately and or consistently and wholeheartedly too, wholeheartedly. I'm doing this because I have to. Really? Then that's not worship, right? Second, I believe that this word was given to us to provide satisfaction. In other words, it's like the Lord saying, when you bring me the sacrifice of thanksgiving, I want you to leave with a full belly. I want you to be deeply satisfied. I want you to be totally full and completely happy. That's his attitude in it too. Hebrews 13:15, it says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So God wants us to offer the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, not because he needs to be thanked. That's not it. But because we need to be thankful. See, this is how we learn to be like him. He gives us these things and he tells us to do these things. And there's a reason for it. As you worship him, you become more like him. As you are thankful, you become more like him. As you give, you become more like him. So because thanksgiving is the antidote to depression, it is. You ever sat in the Lord's presence and praised him and thanked him and thanked him for all the blessings? You're suddenly not depressed. You're thinking of the good things. You got your mind off the whatever else is going on in your life that makes you all depressed. Go back and think of all, this is where you can go back in the past. Go back and think of all the times he's blessed you. Think about that. I mean, it's the antidote to depression. It's the remedy for a cynical spirit. And yeah, there are very real battles facing each one of us. And I know we don't pretend they don't exist, but neither do we indulge in doubt and self-pity. Don't go there. Self-pity is going to end up where you start to complain. And you start to complain, you're telling God you don't like what he's doing. So even sympathy can be wrong. Sometimes we want to sympathize with brother so-and-so, and we become as Jesus because we're helping him out so much. He needs help. you know what? We might get in the way. Jesus wants to minister to him, and you just became his Jesus, and Jesus goes, well, all right, then. I wanted to do something there, but you wouldn't let me. So be careful of these things. Actually, we're to do what Jehoshaphat did. If you remember the story of Jehoshaphat, he's the king. He had a confederation of Edomite and Ammonite warriors coming at him, Moabite troops coming against him. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, he calls to God for help. He calls out. He gives up. Can't do this. I need help. So God responds to this prophet who says, don't be afraid. I've got this. God says this. Don't be dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves and stand still. Watch what God does. Watch what God does. See the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord your God will be with you. So Jehoshaphat could have said, what kind of battle plan is that? Go out and stand there? What if Joshua said, Lord, are you serious? You want us to march around these walls and blow horns? You just do what God says. You don't question the plan. If God says it, you know it's going to happen. We want to question the plan. What are you doing now? I've said that to him before. What are you doing now? And I always feel like a jerk saying that because he knows what he's doing. So tomorrow go out, you'll see the salvation of the Lord. He could have said, what kind of plan is that? Instead, he bows his head and he worships. And even though all he had was a promise, the next morning, rather than sending his troops to battle, Jehoshaphat gets up, he gets a choir together, and he sends them out to praise. He sends the band out there, in other words. Not the soldiers, the band, the worship team. You know, can you imagine this, Jenny? I'm going to send you out there to fight, okay? Anyways.
Don't worry.
Yeah, right. The choir goes out to praise, and even though, you know, that made no sense militarily, it disoriented the enemy to the point where they turn on each other and annihilate each other. That's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. They drew their swords in confusion, and they annihilate each other, 2 Chronicles chapter 10. And the same thing's true in the spirit. Think about this. We can do this today with our enemy. When we worship, do you know what that does to Satan? See, he was the worship leader in heaven. And I think when we worship, it reminds him of what he used to be. I've thought about this a lot. The same thing is true. You know, the enemy surrounds us, an adversary who wants to intimidate us and depress us and all that. It's a daily job that he does. And his goal is to rob us of the riches of our joy and our peace. And he does a pretty good job of it, doesn't he? Because sometimes we let him. So the enemy is beaten back. He's confused and overwhelmed through the power of praise and thanksgiving and worship. You ever notice that? You're all bummed out. Things aren't going good. You go off and worship the Lord. It was one of the worst days I ever had in my entire life. I just said, forget that. And I went to church and I worshiped for all I had. You know what? I came out of there so happy, so full of joy, and things turned so radically. It was amazing. It was just amazing what happened. It's like these guys. The enemy was beaten back. How come? I believe it's because who Satan once was, like I just said. He was the worship leader. He rebelled against God. Satan was Lucifer. He was the worship leader in heaven. You know, you could read about it in Isaiah 14. Write this down. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Look it up. It talks about what he used to be, the worship leader in heaven. So when he hears praise, when he hears worship, I think it's like your nails on a chalkboard, you know, to him. You know, think about that. It triggers something in him. It's like that. It reminds him of what he used to do and how far he's fallen. Maybe it sounds to him like one of those dentist drills. You ever hear those things? I go to the dentist to get a cleaning. And I'm like, I pray for that poor guy over there, whoever that is, you know. He realizes how far he's fallen when he hears worship, I believe. So that now the sound of praise, it's irritates him. It just drives him crazy. And so I believe he wants to get as far away as possible. You want to drive the enemy away? Do that. Think about it. He'll run. Finally, I believe that the Thanksgiving offering was to be consumed the day it was offered in order to prevent procrastination too. See, there could be a tendency for us to say, Lord, I'm offering you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, but right now there's so many demands on my life. You know, my family's calling and I got to go cut the lawn and I need to go change the oil. And I could sit there on a Wednesday morning and think of a million things to do, but I'm really supposed to be studying. It happens every Wednesday. This morning, I'm sitting there with my wife. We're doing our devotions. And I said, you know what? I just thought of 100 projects. Why does this happen every Wednesday morning? Because the enemy knows where to start. I've got one thing I got to set my mind to. I got to be ready for tonight. And it's true. You guys know it's true. So I got to cut the grass. We'll finish this meal tomorrow. You're having a meal there with the Lord in the morning. And you just say to the Lord, I'll finish this meal tomorrow, Lord. And you get up and you split. And you're not done. You know, I mean, think of it like that. I'll put it in some Tupperware, Lord, and we'll leave it for leftovers for later. I'll get back to this some other time. But the Lord says, no, I want to take the time for you to consume as much as you can right now. I want you to leave my presence filled up. We don't do that, do we? Filled up, full, right now, at this moment, at this time, right here, right now. I don't want you to leave. I want you to take everything in you can. Don't put it off. There's never going to be an opportunity just like right now to do this. Now, I know, I understand having to run off. I mean, if I could, I'd probably never get up off that chair that I sit in when I'm praying and fellowshipping, you know. There's a time where it's over. But I believe we really need to sit with the Lord and leave filled, like a meal. Don't put it in the refrigerator and come back to it, you know. Finish it off. The Lord wants us to take that time. There's never going to be an opportunity like that again. So think of it like this. To protect against pollution, to provide satisfaction, and to prevent procrastination. Three great reasons the Old Testament Jews were to totally consume the Thanksgiving offering. And three reasons we as New Testament believers are to be consumed ourselves with Thanksgiving too. Now, chapter 23, I'm not going to finish this. Chapter 23, the festivals and the feasts, whatever we don't cover today, tonight, we will cover next week. But I promise I'll go back and do a review of what we do tonight and wrap them all together so that we have the feasts, festivals all together because they're meant to be together. But something important, in Matthew 16, verses 1 through 3, we see where the Pharisees come to Jesus. You know how they were always questioning Jesus and he wasn't what they expected. You can't be the Messiah. We didn't expect you. And sure, they didn't. But listen, the Pharisees also, they came with the Sadducees and tempted Jesus that he would show them a sign from heaven. He said to them, when it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather for the sky is red. And then in the morning, it'll be foul weather today for the sky is red and lowering. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky. You can tell what's coming. You can tell the weather. But you can't discern the signs of the times. This is for us today, you know. But listen, the seven feasts of the Lord that God had Moses put on the Jewish calendar for celebration year after year, they turn out to be this amazing arrangement, if you will, for the Jews to perform throughout the centuries. Now, it's especially remarkable when the feasts are called convocations. Convocations literally means rehearsals. Rehearsals? Rehearsals of the festivals. The festival's purpose and fulfillment, okay? Rehearsals. Now, what about that? All right. That's the amazing thing that's happened over these centuries. See, the Jews, they were also rehearsing the events of the Christian era. By doing these feasts and festivals, they were rehearsing what would come into effect in the Christian era. I'll explain it. Things that are yet to come. And we're going to look at these aspects of these feasts, okay? But as we read, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they should have known the times they lived in, that they were prophetically significant. If they'd been students of Bible prophecy like we should be right now, they would have known the time that Messiah was to come, but they didn't know, did they? They weren't ready for it. So as a result, they missed the moment. You know, and I pray this, I pray that unlike the Pharisees and Sadducees, that we'll understand the significance of the days we're living in. All throughout Scripture, there are very clear indicators of God's plan for what's to be. Now, this chapter is like that. So if you look at chapter 23, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them concerning the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." Now again, Leviticus 23, we won't do it all, but we're going to see the seven major feasts that the nation of Israel was to celebrate annually. And these feasts had a twofold purpose: commemoration and expectation. If you notice, expectation too. Commemoration, like our 4th of July commemoration. It's a 4th of July remembrance celebration. And these feasts were to commemorate and celebrate what God had done for them as a nation historically. But they also serve a prophetic illustration, if you will, in that they spoke of what is to come. What is to come? We'll get to that too. But 4 of the feasts took place in the springtime and early summer, and then the remaining took place in the fall. All right. From our perspective, the events prophesied by the feasts, which took place in the spring and summer, they've already taken place prophetically in the first coming of Christ. The events prophesied by the 3 feasts that took place in the fall, they have yet to take place. And I'll explain. They'll be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. But he says here, verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the 7th day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So the weekly day of rest commemorating God's work of creation was even more sacred than the 7 feasts. The Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, was even more sacred than the 7 annual feasts. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. After an initial reminder here that the Sabbath day is to be honored on a weekly basis, the Lord begins this discourse on the feasts. Why are they called feasts? Well, because with one exception, they're times of celebration. They're fun times. They're great times. Elation. Well, in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And the Passover feast was to commemorate the freeing of the Israelites, as we know, from bondage in Egypt. And after being enslaved for 400 years, they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered, you know, he raised up a deliverer for them and everything. So Moses went to Pharaoh and he said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." But because Pharaoh refused, we know the series of plagues developed, descended on the Egyptians. And the last plague was the death of the firstborn in any house that was not marked by the blood of a lamb on the doorposts, back in Exodus 12:29. So in looking ahead prophetically, though, the Passover illustrates what Jesus would do. So they point forward too, right? What he would do as the Lamb of God would take away the sin of the world. So the first feast, Passover, is remembered by the Jews of their exodus from Egypt and their deliverance. And even so, the scriptures constantly reminded them of that departure with Moses' leadership. The Lord is always saying, "I'm the one who delivered you," right? But it's the first of a 3-part gospel. Think about this. That began the Christian era or age. The other two are unleavened bread and first fruits. Now, Leviticus 23 introduces them like this. "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." Verse 4, "The next day after Passover, it began the 7 days of unleavened bread. But the first day of the 7 especially pinpointed the feast of unleavened bread. Then on the 3rd day was the feast of first fruits." The directions for this one are tied to the future when they enter the promised land. Now, look how the feasts now and forward follow this seasonal calendar. But more importantly, compare these 3 feasts with the identification of the Apostle Paul, what he made of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Listen, 1 Corinthians 15, 3. "For I delivered to you first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the 3rd day according to the scriptures." The scriptures that Paul had in mind, they were Old Testament scrolls. That's what he would have. Yet the prophecies are right there, even though it's Old Testament. Psalm 22 is the crucifixion in the Old Testament. Psalm 16 says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 11, I'll skim through it because there's a lot of text there, but imagine Isaiah writing this 700 years in advance. Listen to this text. 700 years in advance, this man sits down and writes what the Holy Spirit tells him to write. Think about this. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all, every one of us, turned to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." That's an awesome text to meditate on. But if you remember, Jesus also, he compared his 3 days and nights with Jonah's experience in the belly of the whale, if you remember. And that great fish, he said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Matthew 12:40. So all three of these first feasts aren't recognized by the Jews as Christian era events, but they've been celebrating them unknowingly for many centuries. And it's also interesting how the Lord relates the third feast to their coming into the promised land. Just like the new believer of the gospel enters the promised land of salvation. The promised land never means heaven. The promised land means salvation. Because they get into the promised land and there's a lot of battles and a lot of enemies and so on. So just like the new believer of the gospel enters the promised land of salvation and peace with God. Again, but verse 6 here, "And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days, and the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein." So again, the day after Passover, on the 15th day of the first month of the religious year, there was to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, commemorating the night the Israelites left Egypt in such a hurry, okay, that their bread didn't have time to rise. So prophetically, the Feast of Unleavened Bread would speak to the Jews of the unleavened one, the sinless one, but it would say to born again, he would say to born again believers, "Take and eat, this is my body given for you." Luke 22:19. So this speaks of the Lord's Supper. The Jews don't recognize that. We do. So it symbolizes communion, which is fellowship with God. It symbolizes fellowship. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you be come into the land which I give you, you shall reap the harvest thereof. Then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." So it's a reminder to be grateful for one thing. "And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord." So the presentation of the sheaf or the wave offering here, it's barley. It took place on the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. on the day after the Sabbath. So in other words, the first day of the week. And again, it, known as the Feast of First Fruits, it marked the beginning day of the barley harvest, the first grain of the year. So a sheaf of barley was weighed before the Lord in thanksgiving for the harvest, and a burnt offering and a grain offering were also presented. So as we know, the first harvest was viewed as the promise of a larger harvest to come. This pictures Jesus in resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, Jesus, or Christ, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he's the first of the harvest. And his resurrection, it points to that, but it points to our resurrection too. His resurrection is the guarantee that all who put their faith in him will also rise. They'll also gain immortality through resurrection. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. The Feast of First Fruits took place on the first day of the week following Passover and commemorated the fact that having been released from Egypt, the children of Israel were headed to the promised land, okay, where there would be plentiful harvest in the land flowing with milk and honey. Now, what expectation did the Feast of First Fruits speak of? If you remember, Jesus Christ, our Messiah, listen, here's where it all wraps up. He was killed on the Passover. Think about that. He was killed on the Passover. He's our Passover lamb. But on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, his body was put in the tomb. Then, on the very day of the Feast of First Fruits, he rose from the dead. So he is the first fruit of all who would follow him. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 23 say this, and I'll close with this. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So the first fruit, Jesus Christ, finished the work. See, the symbology of the feasts all point to the things that he's done. The Jews didn't get that, but it pointed forward to Jesus Christ. He finished the work. And because he rose, we too shall rise. Amen? If I lost you, you could come up here and talk to me. But they all point to him. And then when we look at the feasts next week, they all point to stuff that's still yet to come in our prophetic calendar. It's really interesting. I'll wrap it up so that they're all together next week. And hopefully we'll look at the rest of that next week. Amen? All right, let's stand and pray. Father, thank you. Lord, I wish we had all the time in the world to fellowship and study. And you know, one day we're going to have all the time in the world just to be in your presence and soak that all in. That'll be awesome. We won't have to go home. We'll be home. Father, thank you so much for your promises. Thank you so much for your prophetic word. Thank you so much, Lord, for the promises that you give us because we know you're faithful. Lord, bless us tonight. Thank you for your word. Get everybody home safe. And I pray, Lord, we go out and as priests, we don't get defiled by the world, but we shine out there in the world that people would see that light. You're the light. And they'd ask us why. What is it about us? And we get to tell them. We get to tell them about you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.